We're taking up a kind of Christmassy theme. The King is coming. And in the beginning of Matthew 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene to announce that Messiah has come, to call people to prepare their hearts and minds to receive him. So it's Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make paths, straight paths for him.'" John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So reads God's word, and we know he'll bless our hearts through its truth today. I've always been touched by your faith as a people here. But I've come back to realise just how strong that faith is, as the clock that always kept me aware of the time has been removed from the back wall, and you obviously just trust me to know what time it is, unless Dom has some way of suddenly springing a flashing light on that screen at the back and letting me know it's time to go home. But a very simple thought for today and for next Sunday morning as we come close to Christmas. We don't normally keep church calendars too tightly, but it is the first day of Advent, technically speaking. The way that this December works out, we felt it's probably good to have a Christmas theme today and next Sunday morning. Andrew Curry's preaching the following Sunday after that, and then it'll be Christmas Sunday on us. So I wanted today and next Sunday morning just to take that theme of the King is coming, that announcement that was given to various people at various times, simply saying God's Messiah is on his way. And try and think how that affected people then, and ultimately to apply that effect to ourselves. Lots of us brought up in church circles were encouraged in young days to kind of think our way in to what it was like in those ancient days when news came that the monarch was about to visit your town, your village, even your home. Encouraged to imagine that mixture of excitement and apprehension. To have that feeling on the one hand, well, how can I entertain the monarch in my home place? Surely my house is too common and ordinary, my behaviour too rude and offensive. I'm too ordinary to have the King come to my place. but mingled with that fear and apprehension, that utter excitement and thrill. How wonderful to be being chosen for the royal visitation. How excited we would have been to have seen the monarch, to have personal conversation with them. It was all that Sue would ever want for Christmas for the rest of her life. The announcement of the Messiah's arrival throughout the early parts of the New Testament are well recorded for us. There are a variety of responses to that, or they fall broadly into those two things. The one group excited and thrilled beyond measure that Messiah was on his way. The other, that fear, that apprehension, that uncertainty about what's going to happen when I come face to face with Messiah. The announcement of Messiah's coming is well spread throughout Old and New Testaments. Many of the Old Testament prophets announced centuries ahead of the event that it was going to happen. When it comes round to Christmas Sunday itself and our lessons and carols, I'm sure we'll be as fairly traditional as normal. We'll hunt back through those lovely passages in Isaiah and Micah and Psalm, which had those prophetic messages that God was coming to earth in his Messiah. It was the first grand announcement of something almost unthinkable to Old Testament people, that God would come and dwell amongst his people visibly, tangibly. A remarkable thing. The angels brought the message to Joseph and to Mary. Matthew containing that revelation to Joseph, and then Luke's gospel recording the message, the announcement given to Mary herself. Angels and wise men and shepherds broadcast the message when Christ had been born and when they'd seen him with their own eyes and watched the miracle of God becoming flesh, went out to share with the world around that the King had come, the Messiah was here, God's promise was intact. And then John the Baptist is still telling folk to get ready for the arrival of Messiah some 30 years later. Our passage we read in Matthew chapter 3, not Matthew chapter 12, our passage chapter 3 is that immediate sense of John saying he's here and you're about to engage with him and meet him, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, because this is a traumatic, enormous, life-changing event. And he's still calling people 30 years after the birth of Christ to understand the impact of that incarnation of God in human flesh. In each of those situations, there is that response, that mixture of fear and excitement. I hope to capture something of that for us. Perhaps to pick up this morning in particular, those aspects of the King's coming that make us uncomfortable, that make people uncomfortable in his own day, and which, if we understand them rightly, still make us uncomfortable. Christians address each new generation of people with that sense of urgency and yet compassion that is wound up in saying the King is coming. God has come in human flesh and we can engage with him. The first of those uncomfortable things, I suggest, is the consciousness of inadequacy, the consciousness of inadequacy. The anticipation of Messiah was the anticipation of the perfect one coming. And we have little things in life, little moments in life, little occasions when we face somebody who is, if like, more perfect than we are, and we know that kind of embarrassment and discomfort that comes when we come face to face with somebody who is away in a different realm to us altogether. We can cast our minds back to school when the teacher or the master walked into the room. And in those days, for Gareth and those who different generation, we had to stand up and bow our heads and nod to the headmaster coming to the room. He was on a different plateau to us, different planet probably. And in the presence of such awesomeness, we had to feel our own inadequacy and insignificance. You can think of other parallels, maybe in your workplace. You've carried on doing your own job reasonably well. You're very confident in what you do and reasonably settled in the job. And then some expert arrives from Oxford or the States or somewhere, probably India nowadays. And so you think, oh dear, you know, will they find all my mistakes? Will they see how badly I do the job? And that feeling of inadequacy in the presence of perfection is something that happened when the arrival of Messiah was made clear and plain in his own day. There are positive sides to that, and we'll look at those next week. What a wonderful thing to know the perfect deliverer had come, someone who could actually, as Daniel was saying, save his people, cleanse his people from their sins. But there was this incredibly awesome, fearful aspect to it as well. I think you sense it when Mary is confronted with the news by Gabriel in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And Mary says, yeah, that's okay, I'm ready for that. No. She's terrified. How can such a thing be? It's overwhelming. And she, in her own Magnificat, expresses that sense of unworthiness as a sinner to bear this incarnation of God in human flesh. The wise men reckon that Jesus, the baby, was worthy of their worship and traveled halfway across their world to do it. But remember when the news broke in Herod's palace, what the reaction was? Herod was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. The announcement brought fear and apprehension. When John the Baptist in Matthew 3 spoke about being the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight and call people to be ready for the one who is greater than him, whose power is greater than his, he spoke of him as being one of whom he was not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals or to carry his sandals, as some of the modern versions take it. Again, it's a response to John's claim that Messiah had come, that in Matthew 3, verse 5 following, the crowds hear that message, Messiah has come, the king is coming, make his path straight. What do? Their instantaneous reaction from many of them was to go out to the River Jordan, where John the Baptist was, and plead with him to baptize them for the repentance of their sin. Amazing thing, isn't it? He wasn't goading them, saying, come on, people, you're going to have to come and get baptized as a sign of your repentance. The bulk of people crowded out to him, feeling, sensing they needed to do that. They knew their own inadequacy in the presence of the Messiah even before they had seen him face to face. There is something about the arrival of the Son of God in human flesh that creates that element of fear. We fear and feel our own imperfection in the presence of his perfection. We rightly sense our unworthiness when confronted with his absolute worthiness. We have to face our own personal inadequacies in the light of the glorious, majestic, perfect King being right here in the presence of his people. An interesting thing to ask, why God placed the various players in that Christmas scene and that first Advent. What was the role of the wise men? What was significant about them and the whole story that God caused it to happen and then records it for us hereafter? I think part of that must be that here were men who were wise, here were men who were skilled and mature, here were men who were influential, here were people who in ordinary life were looked up to as the magi, the wise men from the East. But what are those men like when they come into the presence of the King, of Jesus? The one-born King of the Jews reduces them to a sense of humble inadequacy. They fall down on their faces before him. They prostrate themselves before a baby. I don't think there's any human sense in that, other than that in their hearts they deeply believe that this was the King. In baby form still, but still worthy of all their praise and worship, creating in them that sense of inadequacy, of tininess, of imperfection. In our world today, if someone talks about feeling inadequate, we encourage them to go to their nearest counselor and get it sorted. But the truth is that such a sense of inadequacy is perfectly right and appropriate in the presence of Jesus the King. Anyone who through the Christmas period talks about God coming in human flesh, thinks about Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah, sings about the King being born in King David's city, and doesn't feel some sense of inadequacy, it's clearly missed one of the great parts of the Christmas story. We are tiny and insignificant before his greatness. We are terribly finite in the presence of the infinite God. We are incredibly lacking in wisdom and knowledge before the one who is omniscient. Consciousness of our inadequacy is a perfect foundation for faith. We just sung about walking by faith and not by sight. You don't walk by faith in God as creator and savior and revealer of himself if you feel totally adequate of yourself and, well, I can cope with anything in life. It is because we sense our inadequacy that we put our hand in the hand of Jesus Christ the King and say, Lord, you lead me on. Our faith is built on our sense of inadequacy. And that same sense of tininess and inadequacy is the perfect spur, the perfect impetus for our worship as it was for the Magi from the East. First response says that consciousness, deep consciousness of our inadequacy. We take that a stage further, secondly, as we think of our awareness of sinfulness. The Christmas advert's already here. I think Marks and Spencer's about 3 minutes long, 3 minutes too long, and Sainsbury's, all the rest are there, and you get the sense that in the commercial world, Christmas is primarily about feeling good, having a good time, a good feed, good fun, good friendship with your family, etc., etc. It's all about the feel-good factor. And the mentality is, well, January's plenty time enough to worry about overeating that you've done over Christmas. January's plenty enough time to worry about how you're going to cope with the overspending that December has involved you in. January's plenty of time for exam revision and school assignments to be done and caught up with. You don't want to do that through the Christmas holidays. Christmas holidays are for fun and enjoyment and feeling good, leaving the dreariness of life to one side. Why not just take a few days in the cold harshness of winter to enjoy yourself. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? A little bit of me time. If someone suggested in the media that one of the basic aspects of Christmas is that we should have a more acute sense of our sinfulness, you can imagine what the outcry would be, that the ridicule that folk would have. What? You want to remind people of their sinfulness at Christmas? Can you not leave that to Easter? Isn't that a good time to remind people of their sin and their guilt? But why do it when you're trying to enjoy yourselves at Christmas? I want to suggest it is one of the appropriate ways for us to respond to the King coming. Go back to John the Baptist and his hearers, and they got that message. As the presence of Messiah dawns on them, so there's this desperation to repent of sin and find purification for it. It is in line with what the promises of the Old Testament have proclaimed. This one who was coming to deal with sin. All the Old Testament sacrifices, while they covered the uncleanness, the ceremonial uncleanness, none of them tackled the root of sin in the human life. The anticipation was always that these were just the shadow that would point forward to the coming moment when God would provide the real solution. The birth of Jesus, in terms of the announcement of his name, was that he was going to be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. To say that at Christmas you forget about sin and the darkness of our own hearts and our failures and just have a good time is to miss one of the essential aspects of Christmas itself. Christ would come and deal with sin in a number of ways. He would deal with it in part and supremely by being that sacrifice that would atone for sin when he died at Calvary. That's why we always say that Christmas is always overshadowed by the cross. There's always that sense that he came with that as his ultimate goal and destiny, to go to Calvary, to take our sins upon himself, to take the punishment we deserve, identify with our guilt and shame, be punished for it, so then we could be set free and know forgiveness in Christ. Partly, Jesus would deal with human sin by his teaching. He would help us to understand our sin, not just in terms of the outward big moral failures, but the fact that our hearts are inevitably always corrupt, that even our best things are tainted. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags to God. By his teaching and instruction, Jesus would show the guilt of sin, the consequences of sin, and point to the remedy for sin. So Jesus dealing with our sins is partly through the cross, partly through his teaching, which would take us to the cross, but part of it is simply by being here amongst us as the sinless one. He would be tempted or tested in every point in the same way as we are, and yet would remain sinless. It is an enormous moment when Christ stands before Pilate at the end of the day and the questions are asked about, well, what guilt does he have? What has he done wrong? And no one can find fault with him. He's been amongst them. They've watched his everyday life. They've heard every word that's come from his mouth. They've seen that the circumstances where he was rejected and despised and persecuted and hated by people. And all they've seen is someone whose sinless purity makes them more acutely aware of their own sinfulness and failure. No one could be in the proximity of holiness and not sense their own unholiness. It's why I think many folk in Christ's day did reject him, did turn away from him, did get angry with him. Not because he had mistreated them or maltreated them, but simply because they couldn't stand that purity and holiness that he brought into their being. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. It's how the hymn writer tried to describe that sense we have our sinfulness when we simply come before the King himself, before Jesus. And if the arrival of God in the flesh fails to make us uneasy about our own natural unholiness, then it's clear we're not really engaged with the true Messiah at all. Part of Christmas needs to be our sense of our own sinfulness that brought Christ from above to die on Calvary. And the third negative, if you like, reaction, for third fearful, apprehensive reaction to the King coming is what I called fearfulness of change. I'm not going to suggest that we start a kind of King Herod appreciation society. That'd be going a bit too far. But I do think it's worth pondering what was going on in King Herod's head when the wise men came and said, "Where is he who's born King of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east and we've come to worship him." And we've already talked about the response that he and all Jerusalem were distressed and distraught when they heard that. And we ask, why? Very often suggestions made that he thought, well, this is a kind of rival to me, and I'm going to be in trouble if there's a parallel king and a parallel kingdom to me. But he knew that this was just the birth message. It's going to take 20-odd years before this person born is going to be a potential inheritor to the throne of Jerusalem. So it's hardly fear, distress caused by a sense of rivalry, is it? And any king, any monarch, has to recognize that sooner or later an heir to his throne has to be born. It'd be a sad king who thought, well, I'll be the last king on this throne and there'll be none after me. What was it then that caused King Herod this deep distress? Why, especially when the very things that are being quoted by the wise men and taken up by the scholars in Jerusalem are the promises that God has made to the Jewish people from of old? He's to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. They go back and they find in the Old Testament exactly what God has said about his coming Messiah. Why wasn't Herod delighted about that with his Jewish inclinations? Why weren't the Jewish leaders with him in Jerusalem thrilled to bits? After all, we know from later parts of the Gospels that most of the Jewish people, the ordinary folk in the street, so hated this Roman occupation that the idea of Messiah coming as a political figurehead or a military leader to release them and free them from the Roman emperor was exactly what they wanted. Why not Herod? What's going on in Herod's head? My best guess is that at its root was a fear of change. Herod had been placed in position by the Roman authorities in politically volatile days. Herod and his friends and advisors don't want that fragile peace in Jerusalem to be disturbed. I imagine that in the back of Herod's mind was, if the Roman authorities hear the Jews have got a brand new Messiah, then I, as their puppet king, am going to be in real trouble. I'll be torn between the two. It's that fear of change that is very much part of his turmoil. I don't know my musicals well enough. I know one of them has a song in it that goes along the lines, love, love changes everything. In truth, it is the coming of the King that changes everything. When we say that Jesus makes all things new, when Jesus himself describes himself as the one who's come to make all things new, when the ultimate end of the journey is Christ making all things new, I guess lots of feel quite comfortable with that. It's nice to think of new things and Jesus making everything new. But stop to ponder the implications of that for a minute, and one implication comes leaping off the page at us, doesn't it? If you're going to make something new, then something's going to change. The coming of the King does mean everything in life for Herod, for the religious leaders of that day, indeed for the whole world. Everything was about to change. The course of history was about to change forever. The way of doing religion in Israel was about to change. You have that in John the Baptist's phraseology in chapter 3 here, when he said, bring forth fruit appropriate to repentance. I was saying, this is a life-changing thing, the Messiah coming. This isn't just about welcoming a political or a military figurehead. This is about you people needing to change how you do your religious life. Not just saying you're sorry, carrying on as you were, but living differently. Don't say to yourself, he says to them, well, we've got Abraham to our father, which is exactly how religion was done amongst many of the Jews. Well, we're okay, we're safe, we're covenant people, we can trace our roots back to Abraham, we're okay. And John the Baptist is saying the King is coming, the Messiah is here, and that's changing now. God can make out the very stones on the ground children to Abraham. What matters is, are you a child of God? Moral norms were about to be changed. Value systems were going to be transformed. The least in the kingdom of heaven was going to be more important than the greatest of the kings of the earth. When we read the Beatitudes and hear their force and impact, not just on believers, but on the whole of society, we hear someone teaching something that turned upside down the norms of that day and ours. Herod was neither the first nor the last to be flustered by the prospect of change. And in particular, flustered by the changes that Jesus brings to those who with open arms an open heart correctly welcome him. As Messiah, as Son of God, as Lord, as Savior, he calls for change in us. He provokes change in us. He produces change in us, and he calls for us to undergo constant transformation, being renewed in our minds until we are brought ultimately into the very likeness of Christ himself. So Christmas is about facing change. Every Christmas. If your kind of thought for the next 3 or 4 weeks is, well, we can look forward to snuggling down in the warm coziness of our familiar traditions and just feeling comfortable with the status quo, then we haven't really got the message of Jesus yet, have we? For he calls us to open up our hearts and lives to the ongoing radical changes that he is still to make in us. For some, that change might be changing from being a child of Satan into being a child of God. If you've never been converted, that's a massive change that needs to take place. And you haven't had a good Christmas, until the King who's come does that changing work in your heart and life. But many of us are believers here this morning. It's so easy, isn't it, to say, well, the big change taking place, nah, it doesn't really matter, I just trot along and wait till glory comes, then I'll be perfect. But the coming of Messiah was about doing a constant transforming work in my life, a never-ceasing change until Christ himself is formed in me. The King is coming. But it's a bit scary, isn't it? Causes a bit of apprehension in us. Makes us a wee bit uncomfortable. And that was God's design. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the coming of your Son into the world. We thank you that he comes as Saviour and Redeemer of his people. We thank you he comes as Teacher and Rabbi, proclaiming the fulfillment of your law. We thank you he comes as the model, the example on which we can build our own lives and values. We thank you also comes as the King who has ultimate and absolute authority, the one who can challenge us and call us to follow him with every expectation that we will do so humbly, feeling our inadequacy, knowing our sinfulness, fearing the change, but knowing that he is the one worth trusting and following. May we be marked throughout this Christmas period as that kind of people. For his glory and honor, we pray.